You know, earlier this week, the Winter Family Weekend concluded up in Louisville, and you know there was as always there are a lot of activities there for, in both athletics and with the seminars that are available, with the messages that are prepared beforehand for the brethren there, and those for the times that I've been to, I believe three, and they're really energizing. The fellowship is really special, remarkable. One thing I was struck by this year, that I believe the attendance was 1,000 or a little bit more. That's 20% of the Kagwa congregations in the United States. I was really struck by that many brethren from all over the country in one place at that time. The theme for the Winter Family Weekend this year was Grounded and Steadfast. That's something that has really been on my mind for, the last year or so in terms of thinking about where we are in our Christian journeys and what our next objectives are, what we're looking forward to, and the challenges of remaining grounded and steadfast. For those of you that were not able to hear Clyde Kylo's Bible study that he presented Friday night last week, I'd like to excerpt or to recap briefly some of the points that he made in that Bible study. But one of the things that he started out with was the origin of the theme, Grounded and Steadfast, and it's found in Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. And I'd like to read that to you, or you're welcome to follow along. But this is the source for the theme for Winter Family Weekend this year. Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." I was struck by that little two-letter word there at the beginning of verse 23, the "if." It's conditional. That what is taken place there, and what's noted in verse 22 about through the death of Jesus Christ, that we have the opportunity, the privilege of being considered holy through the forgiveness of the sins that we've committed, to be blameless and to be above reproach in his sight. And then if we continue in the faith. It's not once saved, always saved. But we have to demonstrate longevity in our commitment. We've got to remain grounded and steadfast. And Mr. Kylo in that Bible study focused on basically the chapters in Matthew 5 through 7, but he had a very innovative approach, which I had never heard before, and that is that he started out in at the end of Matthew 7, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reread those verses that he did there at the end of the 7th chapter of Matthew. He started out in verse 24, and we'll read 24 to 27. Therefore, And that he focused on is that at the conclusion of material that precedes this. And you'll notice if you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's a number of cases presented where there is a proposition, where there is a case presented, and then what follows is a therefore, which leads to a conclusion. But those are individual. This therefore, in the way that he presented it, is the conclusion of all of Matthew 5, 6, and the first part of Matthew 7. And I'd never thought of it that way, never seen it presented that way before. "Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 25, "And the rain descended, floods came, winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these things of mine," and that is of Jesus Christ, "and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And he went on to take these verses and to show that that they were presented with two choices here. And if we hear the preceding statements going all the way back to the beginning of Matthew 5, then we're faced with the whether we do them or whether we do not do them. And that's really what he is saying, that this therefore in Matthew 7:24 leads to the conclusion, this conclusion that points back to all of those statements that Jesus Christ makes in 5, 6, and 7, and says basically that we are to do them. And our challenge is we either choose to do them, we do them, or we don't do them. It's that simple. It's a profound choice. It's a very difficult choice, but it's a very simple and a singular choice. We either do what Jesus Christ says in those chapters, or we do not do what he says in those chapters. And as was pointed out, the rains, floods, and the winds that beat on the house are common to both choices. You know, we don't get an out in that if we make the right choice, that we're excused from some of these consequences. That in both cases, you know, each individual, whether they made the wise choice or the foolish choice, they went through rains, floods, and winds that beat on that house. And it tested the integrity of the structure of the house. It tests, and with us, it tests our structural spiritual integrity. Did we do or do we do what Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Or do we not do those things? It's up to each one of us. Each of us as individuals have to make that choice. If we do these sayings, we're wise, and when trials come to our house, it won't fall. If we don't do the sayings, from what we're told, we're foolish, and when trials come, our house will fall. Did we build our house on the rock or on the sand? And let me change the phraseology just slightly. Did we build our house on the rock with the capital R or on the sand? Hopefully we're reminded of the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where he, you know, he's speaking of the Israelites. They drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank that of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The same Greek word. But the usage and the metaphor here is, and I think we can honestly, you know, conclude that, are we building on the rock that is Jesus Christ, or are we building on the sand? You know, we're faced with that choice. My purpose this afternoon is to go back into the material that was referenced there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and to pick out one of those sayings and to focus on that saying. And to look at that as this is part of the condition that Jesus Christ describes here with that therefore. It's one of the sayings he says that basically are we and tells us to do this, and we're faced with the choice of whether we do it or whether we don't do it. We're going to go back and look at this saying and see what Jesus Christ has to say about the heart. That's what we're going to focus on, is the heart. But before we do that, I'd like to tell you a personal story that I was reminded of by the discussion from Mr. Kylo about about trials and about floods and rain, things like that. And thinking about these trials reminded me of an event in the summer of 1965 or 66. I don't remember which year it was. It was late high school. My buddy Dennis Ewing and I decided to do a two-man float trip down the Coast Fork of the Willamette River. Willamette River is a beautiful river that goes through that part of Central Oregon between city of Eugene and the small town that we lived in called Pleasant Hill, which is up more into the Cascades. You know, the river probably, on average, is the width of a football field, if not bigger than that, and that's one of the smaller forks of the Willamette River. It's a beautiful river. And Dennis had a two-man small inflatable rubber raft his family had. And so in our planning, what we did is we took two cars, we drove down to our the point that we were going to exfiltrate, or we were going to leave the river at that point, and then we'd have a way to get back to to the first vehicle. So we went down there, left that car, and then both rode back in the other car to the point that we were going to put into the water. And we started out the trip, according to Dennis, would be about a 20-mile float trip. And there are not a lot of rapids, in the Coast Fork in that part of the river because, of the width of it. And it's it's a sizable river. Dennis liked to fish, so he got a couple fishing rods and some tackle, and we put into the raft. And we launched out and rode out into that current. Not a lot of rocks or anything out there, so, the water's moving right along, but it's a pleasant ride. And even in the summer, there's a lot of water in that Coast Fork. Beautiful river. We're floating along, enjoying the scenery with the occasional paddle to kind of orient, the little two-man raft, and you have to sit, facing each other in that thing with our fishing tackle and junk between us, with, paddles and our legs kind of intertwined there in that small little raft. Dennis had done this float trip before, and he mentioned several times to me, and it's obviously on his mind, that there was one bend in the river that we would come up to where that the current rolled into the left-hand bank as we're going downstream, and the curve is sharp enough and it's deep enough that the water would roll into that bank and then would kind of boil up, and there were trees there, along that bank. And so he said, that's a point we really need to be careful. So, Dennis, expressed a little bit of anxiety, when he was telling me about that, but I didn't know enough about floating and rivers to feel all that anxious about it at the time. But he was pretty anxious, and Dennis wasn't somebody that scared easily. So I knew him pretty well, and I remembered his concerns. So I thought, he's not just saying this just to be making conversation. So we'd floated for quite a while, and he's doing a little bit of fishing, and I'm doing a little bit of steering with that little raft. When all of a sudden, there it was, and it came up a little bit sooner than what we'd expected, and we found ourselves with that water boiling up, that the place that hit the bank and came up was actually higher than the rest of the river. So that little two-man raft with both of us in it, sitting right on that water with it boiling up, and we're paddling furiously trying to get out of, get back out in the main part of the river and to try to stay out of those trees. And we were fortunate enough that we were able to do that, but it was frightening there for a little bit because we could see that if we rolled off on the bank side, we were going to get tangled up in the trees, and that was going to be real bad. And that, good likelihood of flipping that thing over and then losing our gear and maybe our lives if we tried to swim out of that. There we were in that little two-man raft. Don't think we were smart enough or wise enough to have life preservers, but Dennis might have had those, but we didn't have them on. We're sitting on top of that boiling, current, just paddling as hard as we could. We managed to get out of there, got back to the main, part of the channel, had an uneventful float down to, the point that we left the water and went back home. From time to time, I think about that float trip, and this past weekend or the weekend ago, I was reminded of that again, that trials come upon us sometimes somewhat like that. Once in a while, we can see the dark storm clouds off in the distance metaphorically, and we know that something's coming. We may have an inclination that a trial is heading our way. Just as if you have been in Texas any amount of time, you'll see some of those fronts, you'll see a squall line, and you know that sooner or later it's going to get here. We're going to get some rain, we're going to get some wind, we may get some hail, we may lose electricity for a while. We've got a little bit of time to think now, have I got enough gas to run the generator, or what do I need to do? Do I need to get anything out of the yard and batten the hatches down, so to speak, before that gets here? Other times, a trial comes up suddenly with no warning. First inclination that we have that we're in the midst of something serious is a phone call, or it's an email, or maybe it's a knock on our door, and then we get some news that it's totally unexpected. And all of a sudden, in a very short period of time, our life changes. And we're facing something that maybe we never thought possible or thought that would possibly happen to us or our family or in our family. And I think sometimes it's almost like all of a sudden you realize that you're on this boiling current and you got to paddle. You know, we can't stay here on this or we're liable to flip over and drown. And other times we can see, oh, yep, next time I come down this way, I'm going to get over on the right-hand side when we go around that one curve and stay away from the trees and that one dangerous part of the current. Now then, I want to go back to the Beatitude that I referred to earlier in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Welcome to turn with me and read that together if you'd like, or I'll just read it to you. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Now let's focus on this one saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The power of this statement is, this is one of the things that Jesus Christ refers to when he says, if you do my sayings, you're wise and you will successfully handle the trials that are going to come your way in your Christian journey. If you don't do this saying and these sayings, then you're not wise and you're going to fail. Your house is not going to stand because it's built on sand. And when the trial comes, your house is going to come crashing down. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think there's an implicit connection to the resurrection there, because human beings, we're not permitted to see God. No man has seen the Father at any time nor heard his voice, we're told in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. So the only way we're going to see God is in the resurrection. I think that's implied with that last part of that statement. What I'd like to do at this point is take a look at both of those words, pure and heart, and to try to enrich the meaning of and the significance of what those two words mean as a directive from Jesus Christ as to what we are to be doing among many others in our Christian journey. You know, the Bible says this, or the outline of biblical usage, which is in some of the reference material, says this about the Greek word that is here for pure. It says it's free from corrupt desire, from sin, or from guilt. Imagine pure being freedom from guilt. It's freedom from what's false. If it's pure, it's not false. Pure is sincere. It's genuine. It's blameless. It's innocent. And this last one, I think, really resonates with me because it connects to the Gospel of John. It says, pure, it can be like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit. You know, and that Jesus Christ gave those words in the Gospel of John about, you know, I am the vine, you're the branches. And he talks about the pruning that takes place. And I think that's very fitting there, that pure has that same meaning, or has that as one of many meanings, that it's the vine that's dressed and prepared so that it can fittingly bear fruit. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Greek word for heart has this meaning. It can mean the physical organ, it can mean something physical, and then it also can mean something spiritual. It can be, and it is in this case, it refers to the center and the seat of spiritual life, our heart in that sense, who we are deep down, what we really are inside. It's the soul or mind as it is the fountain and the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, all of the appetites that we have, what makes us who we are. And I think we can say heart is about motive. It's truly from what source our actions proceed. And I think we can look at when we sin, there's a process that takes place something like this. The sin or the thought takes place in the mind. The decision is made in the mind. Then it may be expressed in words, and then it's expressed in actions. But that initial step takes place in the mind. It's from our heart. You know, I have to look at myself sometimes when I drive and think nobody's there with me. Nobody, you know, sees the real genuine reaction. There's the persona is not up there. The mask is not covering up the reality of who I am. If I get cut off in traffic, what is the response from my heart? Be warmed and filled, brother, on your way to wherever you're going? Or is it that son of Belial cut me off? You know, to use the old King James expression. You know, which is it? You know, am I repudiating somebody over a mistake they made or a bad choice that they made? You know, I have no idea what that person's dealing with. Maybe they've got a medical emergency. But I'm inconvenienced. So what is my response? And that response comes from my heart. You know, do I accuse them? Do I make an accusatory statement or conclusion about them? Or do I let it go? Because I thought one time about this, and I think, you know, that is so simple. Most of the times, offense is a choice. Maybe all the time. But at least with me, simplistically, I look at things, you know, and it's an offense. It's whether I let that get under my skin or not. It's my choice. You know, I don't just have to automatically respond to, he cut me off, and therefore I'm upset. You know, I can choose to be upset, or I can choose not to be upset. And I'm back to that, am I pure in heart or not? What are the actions that are the result of the thoughts and maybe the words? Because those come from my heart, what I am, who I am. You know, one of the things that we'll see too, the heart also in this usage refers to the inmost part of anything or the innermost parts in other places. So when we think of pure in heart, hopefully some of these words, these synonyms may stick. There's so many of them that none of us, including me with the notes, are going to remember them all. But hopefully a few of those, a couple of them, will resonate with each one of us. So that when we think about blessed are the pure in heart, that we have a better comprehension of the depth of that statement and of the significance of the requirement of Jesus Christ to do that. I'd like to read to you three or four other verses that are also in Matthew that further describe this concept of heart and in terms of a focus on motive, a focus on our appetite. Further in the chapter, down in verse 28, it says this, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart, in his mind. If that thought is not arrested and controlled, the result of that is sin. The adultery starts in the heart, starts in the mind, and then the actions may proceed or may not. But the desire, the appetite, comes from what is in our heart. Matthew 6:21 has an interesting statement by contrast. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And what do we treasure? It's not just, not specifically, and it's not limited to just money. But what do we treasure? What is precious to us? What's precious to me? You know, what do I greatly desire? What do I greatly value? Because that's where my heart is going to be. That's going to be what I'm focused on. That focus is going to determine whether my focus is on the physical or is it on the spiritual. Does the physical last? No, it doesn't. It may last for years, decades, or whatever, but ultimately we're faced with, we don't last physically. We're not designed to. We're mortal. We have limited lifespans. So where is our focus? Jesus Christ is telling us in the Beatitudes and in this specific verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Let's continue with a couple of other verses, or one passage with two verses. 12th chapter of Matthew, 34 and 35. Jesus Christ is upset at this point with the Pharisees. He said, "Brood of vipers." We would have probably said in our language, "You snakes in the grass." But Jesus Christ referred to them at that time as brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of my mouth is an indication of what's going on in my heart. And if you're around me long enough, you're going to get to know more and better what is in my heart. Is that good? Are those communications good communications, godly communications, or are they filthy communications? What is in my heart? And Jesus Christ is saying here that out of the abundance of what is in my heart, that's what's going to come out of my mouth. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Evil man out of evil treasure brings forth evil things. What is in our heart? Let's turn over a few pages to the 15th chapter of Matthew. I want to focus on two examples of this. There are two areas of emphasis, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. The one in the New Testament is the first part of Matthew 15, first part of the 15th chapter of Matthew. Jesus Christ had the confrontation with the Pharisees. Pharisees, in verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem come to Jesus and saying, basically, why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders? They're not washing their hands according to the ceremonial customs. Why are you permitting them to do that? And so they're confronting him right out of the gate here. And Jesus answers them in verse 3 and says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Whoa. You know, I would imagine that rocks some people back on their sandals, if their sandals had heels or not, you know, to have fielded that response. Later in the chapter, the disciples said, didn't you know that the Pharisees were offended at what you said? And I think, well, I imagine so, at least the way they might have taken it. Verse 4, Jesus Christ continues, says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and basically goes through that, saying, you know, here's the commandment, but you guys are taking a traditional out, saying that my obligation to take care of my parents and to honor my parents, I'm not going to commit these resources because it's Corban. It's set aside for godly service, so it's not available for me to use to take care of you. The tradition, according to what Jesus Christ is saying, your tradition is causing you to break that commandment of honoring your parents. You're not taking care of them because of this man-made tradition. Verse 7, pretty animated. Hypocrites! Exclamation point. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Hypocrites because of what? Their actions and their words are far apart. That's what a hypocrite is. You're saying one thing, you're doing something different. They're not consistent. If it's not hypocritical, if we're not hypocritical, our words and our action are in sync. And in this case, Jesus Christ was admonishing the Pharisees because he's telling them, you're talking about keeping law and you're focused on this tradition of washing your hands ceremonially. When you guys are walking around breaking the commandment of honoring your parents, you're choosing not to take care of them because of this tradition. And he calls them hypocrites. Then in vain they worship me, continuing in that quote from Isaiah, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Jesus Christ addresses the multitude there in verse 10, and he says in verse 11 a very remarkable thing, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. And why is that? Because it's coming from the heart. Some people will incorrectly say, okay, this does away with clean and unclean meats. That's not supported by the context. The context is hand washing, ceremonial hand washing in the first and second verse. That's the context here. That's the subject. And that's what his focus is when he says, it's not about what goes in the mouth. It's not about whether our hands, you know, have been washed this way or that way or not. If we've used the hand cleanser of the day before we sit down to eat or not, it's about what comes out of our mouth that's really significant. That's what defiles a person, is what comes out of our mouth, because that comes out of our heart. that takes, we're expressing our heart's desires and appetites and motives with those words that we say. And then in 12, he says, the disciples, that's where he said, don't you know that those Pharisees were offended? You know, but Jesus Christ's answer is interesting when he talks about the Pharisees and what, you know, he is saying will happen to them. Let's drop down to the 17th verse. You know, and Peter basically makes kind of a bold statement here. I don't think I'd have that kind of courage or boldness to say this way to Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says to Jesus Christ, explain this parable to us. I think I would have put a please and a sir somewhere, you know, in a couple of places there. But that's what Peter was saying. He said, explain this parable to us, to saying it to Jesus Christ. Jesus' reply is the question, are you also still without understanding? Do you get it, Peter? I think it's what he's saying. Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then it's eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. If they're wrong things in the heart, then we defile ourselves by what comes out of our mouth. And then 19 and 20, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. Some pretty ugly things, some pretty unpleasant things there. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So Jesus Christ, in these 20 verses here, makes some very powerful statements about the heart and the significance of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's turn back to the 51st Psalm, which is King David's Psalm of Repentance. There are some remarkable things that are said in this short chapter, in the 51st Psalm that was written by David. And this psalm was written after, you know, Nathan, at God's direction, confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband. David was a remarkable man who was referred to as, you know, he was the man that had a heart that God respected. There are a couple of verses in 1 Samuel that refers to that specifically. You know, that God looked at King David as someone with the right heart, someone with that he appreciated the heart that King David had. Take a look at verse 6, Psalm 51 and verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. There's that reference to the meaning of the word heart in the Greek. The word in Hebrew has the same connotation. It can refer to the inner parts, the inward parts. And King David is saying that. You desire truth, you know, in the heart, in the inward parts. You desire truth in where our motives, our appetites, and our values are. That's where you want truth. You know, and I think by contrast, he's saying, you know, you're not interested in how we present ourselves. We've got the mask. We've got the persona. We show ourselves to be a certain way. But you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire truth in our minds, in our hearts. Continuing, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. And these 18, 19 verses here are an expression of King David's repentance. Down in verse 10, he says something that is a remarkable two clauses here. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. He didn't say restore to me a clean heart. Renew within me a clean heart. He's saying create within me a clean heart. Because he recognized after Nathan confronted him that he had sinned and he had done he had done evil in God's sight. And he's beseeching God with something that I think every person that is a Christian can say the same thing. You know, the months after that, this past feast, this has really been on my mind because I think, you know, my problem is my heart. I need a clean heart. How am I going to have a clean heart? And, you know, the words of this verse, you know, come to mind on that, where David besought God, create in me a clean heart. And then the second part, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Remember, grounded and steadfast, the theme of Winter Family Weekend. This to me, there's the connection here. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast can mean established. It can mean stable. It means enduring. And that's what we all need, a steadfast spirit. Steadfast isn't a point. It's a line segment. You know, it is from the time that we are baptized and we come up out of that water and we have hands laid upon us, we receive a little bit of God's Holy Spirit, and we start walking that Christian journey. And we stay on that path, hopefully, until either Jesus Christ returns or until our life ends, whichever comes first. And that takes endurance. So when we focus on and renew a steadfast spirit within me, his request to God there, then we can look at that as how that applies to us, how that applies to me, as a stable, enduring position, a stable, enduring spirit for the duration of my life or until Christ returns, whichever comes first. The Hebrew word has some of the same meanings. It's the inner man, the Hebrew word for heart. It's that the inner man, the mind, the will, you know, the seat of appetites, of emotions, of passions, of courage. It's our inclination. It's our conscience. You know, from the outline of biblical usage, that's some of the synonyms and the concepts about when that Hebrew word for heart is used, what that actually means. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast and enduring, a stable and established spirit within me. Verse 11 says, King David is praying, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I think we can safely conclude from that statement there that he had it. And he was concerned that his actions were going to quench the Holy Spirit, or that God was going to remove that Holy Spirit that he had from him. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And there's nothing quite like the effect of repentance in terms of that restoration of the joy of salvation. That doesn't remove our disappointment with ourselves from whatever we've done, that whatever sin we've committed. It certainly didn't from him. Doubt if he ever forgot those actions. And we look at the pages of the Bible, that's recorded for all people for as long as there's human beings on the earth. People can read of the account of King David and his sins and think, wow, you know, that's pretty remarkable. That's pretty amazing. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, the understanding of salvation, that is a spiritual concept. It's our destination spiritually. It is the hope, the expectation, the culmination of the end of our spiritual journey. That is salvation, sonship in God's family as a spirit being. And uphold me by your generous spirit. That spirit's capitalized again. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Obviously, he felt some guilt about what he had done. The murder of Uriah, with the subterfuge that took place with that. He used his power in an evil manner and took Uriah's life. Not by his own hand, but by the hand of the enemy that Joab was leading the Israelites against. But he felt that guilt, and he was beseeching God to deliver him from that guilt. And there's nothing quite like repentance and forgiveness to mitigate that guilt. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Down in verse 16, it says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or I will give it, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. You do not delight in burnt offerings. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And what that means, there is a violence that it doesn't come across in English, but the Hebrew apparently means something like this. Rend violently, that it's broken and contrite in English, that the Hebrew has the significance of wrecked, of crushed, of rend violently, of shattered. That's what King David was expressing. That God respects the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, a change in what makes us tick, in our appetites, our motives, our conscience, our focus. Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Are we going to do those things, or are we not going to do those things of Jesus Christ? It's a simple choice. It's a profound choice for all of us. And finally, let's turn over to the fourth chapter of James. And for the lack of a better way to describe this, I categorized it as an exhortation to purify, an exhortation to purify. I want to go back, and we're going to read or focus on James 4 and verse 8, but I want to back up a little bit to get a little bit of the context of that. In verse 3, it says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Where's your focus? What do you value? Fourth verse. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. We're faced with a choice. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember when we read in the 51st Psalm, we see something about a broken spirit. We see a focus on humility. That's what God values. And he says here, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, those that have a broken and a contrite heart and a broken and a contrite spirit. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we purify our heart? How do we do that? I think one of the ways we do that is those of us that are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit, we can go to God and ask for forgiveness. We can repent. We can have and claim the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover the sins that we have committed. And we can change. I think that's an aspect. Using the process that God has set in motion and has designed with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. We're washed by the Word. My personal opinion here is that the path to a pure heart is encapsulated in those sayings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's obviously elsewhere too, but those three chapters have a tremendous amount of information that talks about the effect on our heart. We read some of the other Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And on those go. Those are heart issues. Those are core issues for us in terms of our conscience, our motives, from whence all of our actions proceed. But I believe the path to purifying our heart is in those three chapters and elsewhere, obviously, as well. This afternoon, we've seen the exhortation to continue in the faith, being grounded and steadfast. We've looked at the admonition by Jesus Christ to hear his sayings and to do them, one of those being to be pure in heart. Thereby, we'll build our house upon the rock and also upon the rock that is Jesus Christ rather than the sand. So when trials come upon us, and they certainly will, we can remain steadfast and not fall.